Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be here. We're going to be jumping over to Genesis to be able to see the life of Jacob as well as Joseph as we're going to be going over here this morning. We see these men of faith that is being brought to us as we're going through the hall of faith here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And so I have this slide here as we've been making our way through all these men and some women of faith. Of how we can qualify them, or how we kind of, in a sense, kind of label their act of faith. They're all men and women of faith, and this isn't the a list that is, like you can't see it any other way. It's not as though you can't look at Noah and see him as a way of faith or as a walk of faith. I mean, we just kind of like labeled them here to give you a greater understanding of kind of the faith they seem to display more than anything else. And so with Abel, we saw the way of faith. God definitely has a way that he wants to be worshipped, and we saw that in the way of Abel. God is God. He can say how he wants to be worshipped. And so because he says this is the way to be worshipped, that's the way he should be worshipped. And so we saw that with Abel. With Enoch, we saw this walk of faith, that Enoch walked with God and was not. And so God translated him. He had such a great walk with the Lord. And in order to have a walk with the Lord, you have to be in step with the Lord. And you have to be in agreement on the direction that you're going. And so we saw that with Enoch. With Noah, we saw this witness of faith. You're building an ark. I mean, come on. That's a pretty good witness of faith. You're doing it for 100 years, this huge structure. And, if people are coming by, what is that? Well, it's an ark. What is that for? Boom. You get to tell of your witness of what God is doing and bringing judgment. And so this obvious witness of faith that Noah had. And Abraham, we see the worship of faith. And Sarah, we saw the power of strength of faith. And Isaac, I didn't really give you one for Isaac because I kind of ran out. As I was going through this, someone emailed me, hey, you didn't tell us what Isaac was. So I kind of prayed and rethought it and everything, and I realized that Isaac is definitely a man of faith, obviously. But there was a time there where he tried to change the actual promise of God and given the promise of God to his firstborn Esau instead of Jacob. And so, but then after seeing that he got deceived and what he wanted didn't come to pass, and that you can't thwart the counsel of God, and God's going to have his way whether you like it or not, or whatever you try and do, we were able to see him submit to that. And I kind of look at that as a rebirth of faith, and that, again, resubmitting to what God has. And then with Jacob, this week, I was able to see a maturation of faith. I think Jacob is someone that a lot of us can identify with, as we'll go over here, of someone that his flesh gets the better of him, and he's fearful, and he acts out of fear. But yet God still walks with him, and he gets to this place of great maturity that we're going to see here this morning. And then Joseph, we see this legacy of faith. We're going to see Joseph at the end of his life, he gives charge to people. And when I die, and when you leave here and go into the promised land, take my bones with you. And you're going, dude, just die. Okay, don't worry about things after you, you know. But he does, and I think it has a tremendous lesson there that he cared about what happened after he died. And so we'll take a look at those two guys here this morning. So let's take a look at Jacob's maturing of faith. In Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, it is quite possible that after he blessed each one of the sons of Joseph, that he sang a song of praise or something like that. But it's also possible that him blessing the sons of Joseph was an act of worship, okay? Leaning on the top of his staff, weak in his flesh but strong in the spirit, he worshiped through an act of obedience. Before he dies, he wants to do this last act of obedience of faith that he's being called to do, laying hands on Joseph's sons, passing down the blessing, the promise of God. We're able to see that when it comes to faith, what Jacob, all that he's gone through, it's here that we see it finally come to fruition. He seems to have this tremendous understanding of what faith is, that faith has grown in him, matured in him, and faith that has eyes to see the need of the moment as it refers to the future. That's faith. If you're doing things today because you know about the promises of God in the future, that's faith. That's faith. Jacob has always been a lover of God. He's wanted the spiritual things. However, what Jacob needed to learn was to walk by faith, not by sight. Jacob wanted the birthright of Esau. He wanted the blessing of the firstborn. And even though that was declared to be his, he couldn't wait for God to bring it about. He was fearful that wasn't going to come because of what he saw. And so he took matters into his own hands. And with Jacob, as well as his mother Rachel, it seems like ends justify the means. And just so you know, that's never a biblical concept. That's a concept from the world, and that's not from God, and that is never to be pursued. We are called to wait upon the Lord, and God has given promises. We don't have to make them happen. We just wait for God to do them. And so Jacob, through deceit, and after getting his brother's birthright and stealing his brother's blessing, he would find himself deceived by his uncle Laban, and thus given two wives. And then through the rest of his life, Jacob, we see him being afraid and God coming and comforting him, and then being deceived and then being afraid again. And because of his fear, being deceived. And time again, God would come to him and say, look, this is what I've said. I'm going to be with you. These are going to be your descendants. But he keeps acting out on what he sees, and he makes things happen, and he manipulates the situation without listening to God. And so, instead of waiting on the Lord, he takes things in his own hands. So God kind of brings him through and gets him to this place where he finally is beginning to wait upon the Lord. So now I want you to go to Genesis 48 so you could see in real time in Genesis 48 of what the author is speaking about in chapter 11. So this time in Genesis 48, Joseph and all his brothers have been reunited. His father Jacob, they're now living in Egypt. They've been together there in Egypt for about 17 years in Goshen. And then Joseph gets the call that his father Jacob, now 147 years old, is dying. So we have chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass that after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed. Now, who's Israel? Well, it's Jacob, okay? And I find it interesting here that he's called by both names here in verse 2. We read in Genesis 32, 28, as well as Genesis 35, 10, that God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Jacob means deceiver, supplanter, and Israel means God prevails, or he will rule as God. And I would submit to you what that means is that he will rule as God in your life, that God will prevail in your life. And so when God says, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name, why is it that Jacob's name is used over and over again by the prophets as well as by God himself? If he says, look, I'm changing your name, it's now going to be Israel. And so I've always... When I've read that, I've always tried to see something in God's word, or I tried to, because the theory sounded so great. I came up with, when I first read that and I began to read about when he's called Jacob, when he's called Israel, I was thinking that he's probably being called Jacob when he's acting in the flesh, but when he's acting as a man of faith, that's when God calls him Israel. And I'm here to tell you, that's not true. Oh, it was such a good theory. But it falls apart once you start going through the verses that God speaks to him as Jacob and Israel. So what is meant by that? You say you're no longer going to be called Jacob, but yet you continue to call him Jacob, and that you're going to be called Israel, but yet you don't continue from that point on to call him Israel. So what's going on there? It could be that the Lord may have meant that Jacob would no more be widely identified or recognized as Jacob, but instead, over time, will be recognized as this great man of faith that God rules in his life. And I would submit to you that that's probably a good way of looking at it. There are those who would say that it could mean that he's going to be known as both, okay? Much like Jeremiah, when he prophesied, when he said, it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. Speaking of the Babylonian captivity, however, that couldn't be true because they were always supposed to celebrate the Passover, which speaks of them coming up from Egypt. And so what we would look at that and say, well, what Jeremiah means is that they would not only be known for the exodus out of Egypt, but they'll also be known for their exodus out of Babylon. And so there are those who would say, not only is he going to be known as Jacob, but he's also going to be known as Israel. Okay, and I get that. But I like the first understanding better. I would submit to you that although Jacob was his birth name, which meant deceiver and subplanter, his faith is going to mature to the point where he would eventually be called Israel, or being known as a man that God ruled in his life. And so I look at that, and it reminds me of Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so by the time we're here, looking at this event here in chapter 11 of Jacob's life, he is truly a man that is being ruled by God. And so he wants to do what God is calling. He's about to die, and yet, but before I die, I have to pass on this blessing. I know what it is that I'm supposed to do. And so he doesn't even hesitate. It's time. And he does that. So going back here to Genesis 48, Jacob is very ill. He's in his bed. And he begins to recall his life of God building his faith. So instead of just placing his hands on them and blessing them, before he does, he gives this great testimony how God has increased his faith, has grown his faith. And so he says in verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. This was the beginning of God getting a hold of Jacob. It's in chapter 28 of Genesis. And it's there that God speaks to him and tells him. In verse 13 of chapter 28, he says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Now, it's also there in chapter 28 that while he's at Luz, that Jacob has a dream. And it's called the dream of Jacob's ladder. You might recall that story, where there's a ladder descending from heaven to earth, and going up and down on the ladder, ascending and descending, are the angels of God. Now, I'm going to go off on a little tangent here because I like doing this. It really has nothing to do with you. But I always like to throw a monkey wrench in people's thoughts and theology and even things that they haven't even thought of before. But these angels are going up and down on the ladder. So it goes from heaven to earth to heaven, and they're going up and down, and it shows that they are God's ministering agents here upon the earth. Okay? But if angels have wings, why do they need a ladder? You're going, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. This is how my mind works, I just want you to know. But I would submit to you something. There's a reason why I'm going to this. I like what God says, and I like to have my thinking being according to his word, not how I feel, and not what somebody else has told me, okay? But when I read the word of God, the only angels that have wings are the cherubim and the seraphim. And when other angels show up in God's word, they're never identified as having wings, okay? So the whole Hallmark and all those little cherubic angels with their wings and stuff like that, personally, I hate them, okay? Because it's not biblical. It's man's fanciful idea of what he wants it to look like. But that's not according to God's word. So when I read God's word, if someone to ask me, so you're telling me you don't think angels have wings? I said, I think the seraphim and the cherubim do. But the angels, other angels do not. Well, why do you think that? Well, here's a reason right here. Show me any other angel encounter where you read about an angel having wings, and you'll find zippo in God's word. So I'm kind of a purist of what God's word says above and beyond how other people want to feel it says. I'm just saying, show me according to God's word. And what's wrong with just thinking what God's word says? Amen? All right, and so those who hear this on the radio that took great offense of my angel comment, good. It'll make you go to the word of God to prove me wrong, which I'm more than willing to say, oh, wow, that's a good point. I never thought of that. But you won't find it. Anyway. And so he continues on here, and he's saying, God has always appeared to me. And he begins here, this is where it first began, here at Luz. And which is also Bethel, by the way. That gets changed to Bethel later on if you want to know what that city is. And so he begins to see this vision from God. And so in verse 4, he says to me, "Behold, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you. I'll make you a multitude of people, give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." And so I want to take special note of this promise that was given to him there in chapter 28 there at Luz, as well as repeated here in verse 4, is that it's the same promises that were given to Isaac before him and Abraham before him. And there are three promises here. It talks about the land, many descendants, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, as of today, 2/3 of this prophecy has come to pass. Through the descendants of Jacob, there are a multiplicity of people. In the Jews, and the reason that you and I are here this morning going through the Bible is because of the seed that has blessed the families of the earth, and that seed is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And so there's a third of this promise that has not been fulfilled yet, and that is when they become the heirs, when they actually inhabit the land of their everlasting possession. That will not happen yet, and will not happen until the millennial kingdom, when Jesus himself will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and this is still coming. And so here, as death approaches Jacob, his mere physical situation of him dying takes a backseat to exercise this great act of faith. So extraordinary that the Hebrew author looks at this particular act as a singular event that characterizes him of finally coming and becoming that man of faith, that Jacob as a maturing of faith. And that faith has arrived. And so as he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. And so notice that this blessing that Jacob is about to give here to Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, is worship. It's actual worship. According to the Hebrew account, we sometimes think of worship given in a song or in the way of praise, but worship is an act of faith, being obedient to the word of God. When Jesus says, "Follow me," and you do, that's an act of faith, and it is an act of worship. You're worshiping God. When Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you," to love your enemies, when you do that, you are worshiping the Lord. "Seek first the kingdom of God, deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, follow me. Forgive those who have trespassed or sinned against you." When you do that, you bring worship to the Lord. That blesses him. To love God and love your neighbor, to be salt and light through your good works, to make and baptize disciples of all the nations, when you're actively doing these things, that is an act of worship. And it brings him glory and it pleases the Lord. When you do these things in your everyday life, we are worshiping Jesus, and it means you're living a life with the word of God and his promises in your mind and in front of you, and that's a person of faith. That's a person of faith. And now your two sons, it says in verse 5 here, 48, it says, "Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So much like Reuben and Simeon are Jacob's sons, he is now saying, and he's claiming, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be his. Possibly making reference to displacement, that they are no longer going to be the firstborn sons. Reuben is kind of disqualified from that status, even though he's a firstborn son, because he slept with one of Jacob's wives. We see that Simeon would also be disqualified because he is a man of bloodlust, in the sense of seeking revenge for his sister Dinah being raped by Shechem in the city of Shechem. And so he's now claiming, says, "Look, I know these are your kids, but they're now mine. They're mine for the prophecy. They're now mine for the promise of God of being 12 tribes. They are now mine." And so Manasseh and Ephraim, if you add that to the 12 tribes, you get 14. But if you take away Joseph, because now he's going to divide Joseph up into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, then you get 13. And there are 13 tribes of Israel. Now, there's different ways to divide them out, but just for what we have right now. But Dave, I always thought there were 12 tribes. Well, there's 13, okay? Because remember, there's only 12 tribes that get land. So often when you're just talking about the land of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, when it comes to land, there's only 12 tribes that actually get land. And the 13th tribe is the tribe of Levi. that doesn't get land, but instead they are dispersed throughout the land to the different tribes to be the priests, is who they are. So, and then he says, your offspring whom you beget after them, meaning after that you've had Manasseh and Ephraim, he says, they shall be yours. So here it tells us that Jacob is saying, you're going to have more kids. Even though we have no accounts after that of him having more kids, here we're told that he will, and they'll be yours, but they will also be incorporated into the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They won't have their own tribes. So, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there in Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Jacob goes on to explain why he's taking Joseph's sons for his own is because they are the grandsons of his favorite wife, Rachel, who he absolutely loved and adored. Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him. He kissed them and embraced them. So even though he's asking Joseph to come with his sons and everything else, when he shows up, because his eyesight's so bad, he probably hears and recognizes Joseph's voice, but he doesn't recognize those who are with him, okay? And so that's what he's asking for, and he says, these are my sons. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring. Remember when Jacob, in the life of Jacob and Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of him being Jacob's favorite son. So they came back with a story and said he was killed by a wild animal. So for all those years that Joseph was in Egypt, he thought that his son was dead. And so later on when Joseph, as he goes through what he goes through, as we'll see here in a moment, get raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh, when they finally came into the land, he was reintroduced to Joseph, and he's saying, I thought I'd never see you again, and look how God is blessed. Not only have I seen you again, but I get to see your offspring, your grandkids. What a blessing. And he's giving testimony of God of how good he is, that not only does he see his son again, but now he gets to see his grandsons. And so he says, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And again, Joseph is a high-ranking official, the highest-ranking official in Egypt, next to Pharaoh himself, and yet he bows down and gives honor to his father Jacob. And it says in verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim, with his right hand toward Israel's left. So again, Jacob, he wants Jacob to put his hand on Ephraim, on his left hand, and in his right hand, he wants him to put it on Manasseh, because Manasseh is the older and Ephraim is the younger. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And then Israel, and remember, every time he says Israel, that speaks of Jacob, okay? Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So as he goes out and puts his hands out like this, he switches them, like that. So, and he does it purposely. The right hand in the Bible always speaks of favored position within the family. Always speaks of the firstborn, of having the right hand upon him and having the privileges of the firstborn. The right hand speaks of that favored position. It speaks of strength. It speaks of skill. We read in God's word in Exodus 15:6, it speaks of God's strength, the right hand. The right hand is also associated with God's favor in Psalm 16:11. The right hand is also associated with his help in Psalm 20, verse 6. And so, again, it's the favored position. It's one of the reasons why when Jesus was raised from the dead, he went to where? The right hand of the Father on the throne. And we read about that in chapter 1 of Hebrews, as well as you can read about it in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And so we read in many places in Scripture that that's where Jesus is right now, at the right hand of the Father, that place of favored position. But he guides his hands knowingly. He knows what it is he's supposed to do. He knows it's the younger that is going to rule and that the older is going to serve the younger. And so he places his hands this way, intentionally, putting his right hand on the younger, who is Ephraim. And it says, and he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, God who has fed me all my life long to this day. So again, he's reliving and he's retelling the tale about how God has been so faithful to him, been the provider of his every need. The God who has fed me, that's literally more accurately as well, the God who shepherded me all my life long to this day. As he looks back, he sees how God has always been with him and has always taken care of him. And then it says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow in the multitude in the midst of the earth. Now I have to back up for a moment because it says the angel who is redeeming from all evil. Who's he talking about there? Because angels can't redeem. He's speaking of Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Only Jesus can redeem. And we know that that's one of the titles of Jesus. We know that this is a pre-incarnate event that is taking place. And what that means, it means Jesus appearing before he is born in the flesh through Mary. And we see that all through God's word. He's also the burning bush. The burning bush and the voice that speaks. And what Moses sees there is also the angel of the Lord appearing as a burning bush. And so the angel of the Lord, when it has that definitive article in front of it, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of his titles. And he's different from all the other angels. Okay, because angel in the Hebrew is malach, and it means messenger. That's all that means. And so it's just a title of these ministering, they're messengers from God is what angels are. And they're one-way messengers, by the way. You'll notice that when an angel comes and speaks to man in God's word, he's a one-way messenger. I'm here to give this message to you. You're not here to speak to me to where I bring back a message to God. I'm a one-way messenger is what he is. But Jesus is the ultimate messenger. And so he is the angel of the Lord. So it speaks about him. He's the one that redeems. The word redeem here is goel. And it means to be the next of kin, to be the kinsman redeemer, to be able to buy back a relative's property, which is what? It's the world. Adam lost the world, okay, when he chose to obey Satan rather than God. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, when you see the lamb who's been slain, and he holds up the title deed to the earth there, he is the kinsman redeemer. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to understand more about this kinsman redeemer, go to Revelation chapter 5, our teaching in that, and you'll get a full understanding of the kinsman redeemer, which is all about what the book of Ruth is about. And so that's what's happening here. The angel who is redeeming from all evil is the angel that Jacob actually wrestled with in Genesis 32, and it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to bless the lads, it says. Understand, don't get thrown by lads that these are young children. Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh before Jacob and the rest of his family came to Egypt. Now they've been in Egypt for 17 years, so they have to be at least 20, 25 years of age between the two of them. And so they're young men at this time. And he blessed Joseph. So Jacob gave the same blessing to both sons, but the son of the right hand received the greater portion of the blessing of the firstborn. And again, this is to fulfill Israel's history. Both tribes were blessed, but Ephraim is the greater tribe. It's one of the reasons why when the kingdom separated, the southern kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, you have Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel is quite often referred to as Ephraim because they were the mightiest tribe of the nation of Israel. So he goes on, he says, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. But Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, this choosing the younger to rule and the older to serve the younger, well, If anyone should have understood that, it would have been Joseph. Joseph's the one that had the dream. He's the one that had the dream. He had this dream. He was the youngest at the time. I had this dream, and I had this sheaf of wheat, and you guys all had the sheaf of wheat as well, but your sheaves were bowing down to my sheaf. And they were all going, oh, we're going to serve you someday, you know? And then it's the same thing when he all of a sudden saw the moon and the stars. And the same thing, bowing down, and it was kind of like, oh, and your mother and your and myself and your brothers are going to bow down to you. You're going to rule over us. Well, yeah, that's eventually what happens. And so Joseph should understand that sometimes, yes, the older do serve the younger, and that's what's happening at this point. And when you go through the firstborn, when it comes to God, that the firstborn is often a title of position, not necessarily birth order. And so this firstborn, we see this in Jeremiah 31:9 when it describes it, says, for I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, even though Manasseh was born before Ephraim. We see this idea of firstborn in the Bible as often this title of exaltation and a possession of preeminence, not necessarily meaning the first out of the womb. Isaac was the firstborn, even though he had an older half-brother, Ishmael. Jacob had the rights of the firstborn, even though he had an older brother, Esau. David had the position of firstborn, even though he had seven older brothers than himself. And it seems to me that God cares more about rebirth than he does of natural birth. And so, again, Ephraim is the one that is going to get that place of honor of the firstborn. Verse 21 says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. He says, behold, I'm dying. He's passing the torch onto Joseph and his sons. Jacob was the last of the three great patriarchs to pass from the scene. Spurgeon said this, if Abraham dies, there's an Isaac. When Isaac dies, there's a Jacob. If Jacob dies, there's going to be a Joseph. And if Joseph dies, there's Ephraim. There's Manasseh. The Lord shall never lack a champion to bear his standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray God to raise up more faithful ministers day and night. We have plenty of a sort, but oh, for more that will weigh out 16 ounces to the pound of the gospel in such a way that people will receive it. We have too much of fine language, too much of florid eloquence, and a little full and plain gospel preaching. But God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear of that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind him. I love that. He's such a wordsmith, you know. But what he's saying is that God is always going to have a remnant. And if you won't take the mantle, he'll raise up somebody who will. But God is never going to be left without someone to represent him and to do what God has called him to do. In Psalm 145, verse 4, it says, one generation shall praise the works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. In Isaiah 6:8, it says, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me, is what Isaiah. And so God is always asking that question, who's going to go for us? Who am I going to use to fulfill my promises and my purposes upon the earth? Who am I going to use? Who's going to declare to the dying nations my glory, who I am? Who's going to preach and declare the gospel? Which generation is going to be raised up to declare me? This is what he's always asking. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. God is searching, he's looking, he wants to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. The question is, are there any loyal people that he can show himself strong on their behalf? God is always asking that question, who will go for us? In Romans 10, it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful it is in the sight of God when we are proclaiming the gospel, when we're sharing people about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're talking about the promises of God, when we're bringing him glory. It's beautiful to the Lord. It's beautiful to him. But God will always have his messengers, his witness for all to see. The question is, are you willing to be one of them? I personally want to be that person that can reach the next generation and people of my generation and those who are in front of me. I want to reach them with the person of Jesus Christ. If the Lord should tarry and I die, I want to know that there are people that God has used me to reach to continue on to preach the gospel, that they would know about Jesus Christ. And may it be said at my funeral, he was a witness, and that he was not afraid to declare the mighty works of God. How ridiculous and how ashamed we should be that if we have a funeral, if people come to your funeral, you have people who come and said, I didn't know they were a believer. Whoa. How many of you, if you were to die today and we had your service here, the people who knew you would come and go, I didn't know they were a believer. I didn't know they went to church here. I didn't know they were a Christian. May that never be said of you. Those that you know, and I'm not saying some of that you met for 5 minutes and you just started working somewhere and you've been there a week and do they know you're a Christian yet? I don't mean that, okay? There is a little bit of time, but my goodness, if somebody knows you for more than a month, they should know that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, okay? Just saying. And those who come to your funeral, they're going to know you more than a month, okay? The guy you ran in the grocery store, when he finds out you're dead, he's not coming, all right? Just letting you know. You might be disappointed you didn't make more of an impact, but maybe you didn't, he will. But it's people who know you. And if they know you and don't know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, shame on you. Shame on you. And so Ephraim is going to give more of a portion than his brothers. He mentions that from what I took from the hand of an Amorite, if it wasn't for this scripture right here, we wouldn't know what he's talking about, but apparently there was some battle or something that took place where Joseph actually took part of a land from the Amorites, and that's what's going to be given over to the tribe of Joseph, thus Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he says, God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And this is kind of like the complete work for Jacob, his recognition of God's provision throughout his whole life. His presence in his whole life. God tells Jacob on several occasions that we read in Genesis. In Genesis 28:15, I am with you, Jacob. Genesis 31:3, I will be with you, God tells him. He tells him that I've always been with you in Genesis 31:5. And so as Jacob matures as a believer, he's now able to look back on his life and be able to go, God has always been with me. I see it now. I see every step of the way he's been with me. I'm 57 years old, and I look back on my life from the moment I received Jesus to this point, and I can look and say, my goodness, his hand has been upon me. He's been the provider of my every need. When I look back earlier with Mindy and I coming out, starting a fellowship in Littleton, Colorado, it was kind of like, at the time, I remember praying, Lord, are you with me? Where's the blessing? Where's the provision and things like that? But at that time, I was looking for my want and desire. God says, I'll be the provider of every need, not every want and desire, but I will be the provider of every need. And now I look back and I see the hand of God, how he has provided for myself and my family every step of the way until today. And that if I have the privilege of living longer and the Lord should tarry, I'm sure I could look back from this day to then and be able to see the hand of God. But sometimes when you're in the midst of it, you're kind of going, Where are you? But when you're able to look back with the eyes of faith, you can see it. And I can truly see it in my life as well. And so Jacob here realized at the end of his life that God has always been there for him. And now he encourages Joseph that God will also be with him. And never fear. And again, this is great worship. No song, no spoken words of praise, yet Jacob worshiped God through his actions and through his declaration of his testimony. And so by that, we could see this maturation of faith, now declaring the wonderful things that God has done. And here we're able to see Jacob maturing in his faith, getting to the place where he is truly Israel, a man in whom God dwells and rules in his life. So Jacob is this example of maturation of faith. Now let's look at Joseph. Here in verse 22 of Hebrews 11, It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. So I want you to truly grasp what is going on here. Joseph, you're about to die, but before you die, the charge that you give us is that when we finally leave Egypt to go back to where we came from and go into the promised land, your concern is that we take your bones with us? Yes. Dude, just die and don't worry about your bones. Right? I got to tell you something. I've told my family, go ahead and cremate me. I don't care. In the sense of, once I'm dead, I know where I'm going to be. I really don't care where you bury my body. I don't really care if you cremate me or whatever is easier for you. Just know I'm with the Lord and I'm cheering you on and I can hardly wait to see you again. That's what I've told my family. So, for him to be so concerned after he passes of where his bones are going to be placed, what does that say? I'll tell you what it says. That's a man who cares about the promises of God, and knowing that the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and himself is the promised land, is the land. That's God's promise. I want to be a part of it, even though it's just my bones. But what that will give that generation is the testimony of that, even though I did not get to receive that promise, I still believed in it. Because when you finally get there, you're going to take my bones there as well. That's why I call him a legacy of faith. He wants to leave a legacy behind. That as people know where his bones are, where he's buried, one generation after another, what comes along with that is, oh, by the way, this guy here, Joseph, our forefather and great-great-grandfather and everything, he said that when we finally leave here and go into the promised land, we're supposed to take his bones. Well, what generation is going to hear that? The generation that ends up going into slavery. That great patriarch promised them that are now in slavery, they'll eventually be in the promised land. And he leaves behind a testimony to those future generations that you're going to go into the promised land. That's fantastic, if you ask me. That is so different than Hezekiah. Hezekiah was given 15 more years to live. He cries out to the Lord, says, okay, I'll give you another 15 years. During that time, there are people that come from Babylon that hear of him being healed and give him gifts and flatter him and everything else. And so he shows them everything that the Lord has blessed him with, the treasury of the house of Israel and Jerusalem and everything that's there in the temple, I should say. And then they leave. And then Isaiah says, who were those men? Oh, they're just some really nice guys that came and just were so excited that I was healed and I was flattered by that. What'd you show them? I showed them the whole treasury of the house of the temple. He says, you were foolish in doing that because they just wanted to see your riches. And just so you know that in the future, they're going to come down, they're going to sack and they're going to destroy this city and they're going to take away your descendants and they're going to be slaves to them and some of them are going to be eunuchs. And you know what he says? Well, at least there'll be peace in my days. He didn't seem to care what was going to happen. So, okay, but I'm good, right? In my days, they're not coming. No, they'll come in the future because you open the door. Now they are able to see the riches and they'll want to come. And okay, at least there's peace in my... You don't care about your descendants? You don't care about what's going to happen after you? This is a man who cares about his legacy. Here's a man who believes in the promise of God. Here's a man who probably understands that they probably are going to go into captivity and that my bones are going to be a reminder that they are to take them into the promised land because even though they're in captivity and they're in slavery there to Egypt, my bones testify of the promise that they're supposed to take them, meaning that they'll eventually be out of slavery and go into the promised land. That's Joseph. Something interesting about Joseph is that when we look at Abraham and we see the life of Abraham, We see Abraham who's made mistakes. When you look at Isaac, we see Isaac in a negative light in some places where he has made mistakes. When we see Jacob, it's mostly mistakes. Okay? But Joseph, never one instance or event where he's seen in a negative light. There's not one negative thing ever said about Joseph and his life. We don't read any failings or sin in his life. His life is always seen in a very, very positive light. Now I want you to go to Genesis 39. You might remember the story of Joseph. His brothers get very, very jealous of him. He is Jacob's favorite. So they take him, they throw him in a pit, and then they see some Ishmaelite coming by, and so they sell him to him so they could take him into slavery, and then they sell him to Potiphar, who's an Egyptian in Egypt. And so he becomes a slave in Egypt to a guy named Potiphar. And so we read in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So Joseph, being a young man, kind of goes, well, why is this happening to me? I didn't do anything wrong. And yet, here I am thrown into a pit by my brothers. And then they sell me to these traders who then take me into Egypt and then sell me as a slave to this man named Potiphar, an Egyptian. And now I'm in his household and I'm his slave. He doesn't sit there and go, well, this isn't fair. This stinks. This shouldn't be happening. You know, and he doesn't point the finger at God. Instead, he takes a very bad situation and says, okay, God has allowed it. I'm still going to work as unto the Lord. And he does. And as he does that, the one who holds him in servitude, Potiphar, recognizes God's hand on him. And that everything that he's given him, he does. He excels at it. That God is with him. He's able to see that the Lord is with him. And because of that, he says he has made him overseer over his house, his whole house, all the affairs, his whole estate. Joseph is going to know it better than Potiphar does. And Potiphar trusts him completely. And he's doing, and he's flourishing, even though he is a slave. He's flourishing. God is blessing. And then, all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife lays gazing eyes upon him. And then, very subtly says, lie with me. Young man, okay? And he says, how can I sin against my God? There's no way I'm going to do this. And so she falsely accuses him that he has made advances towards her. And so Potiphar then sends him to prison. And then we read in Genesis 39, 20. It says, then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. And he was whining and complaining and saying, woe is me. Why'd you do this to me, God? You're so unfair. He doesn't say that. We have no account of that. Instead, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. And he showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Man, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. And then now I get thrown into prison. What does he do? All right. I'll still be faithful, Lord, here. Whatever I'm asked of me, I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. And as he does that, God grants him favor in the prison, in the keeper of the prison's eyes. And now he says, I just give everything to Joseph. He's the one that runs things around here now. Awesome. Crazy. And it's here in prison that Joseph runs into the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, who have now fallen out of favor with Pharaoh and were sent there to prison for a few days. And they both have dreams, and they both have sad countenances when they're down there. They're moping about things. And so Joseph asks them, why are you so sad? And in Genesis 40, verse 8, he says to them, we each have had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. And then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. It was as though it was budded. Its blossoms shot forth. Its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within these 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. And so what Joseph does is he says, look, now that I've granted you this favor and I've interpreted your dream, please think, remember me. And just go to Pharaoh when the time is right and be able to say, hey, look, there's a guy I met in prison. He really doesn't deserve to be here. Here's his story. And so what Joseph is hoping more than anything else, freedom. To do what? Go back home. That's what he's looking for. I want freedom. Just go back home. And so he interprets the dream. And so happy times await you. All is good. You'll soon be restored to your former rank. Just remember me when you get back to Pharaoh. Now, no doubt the baker hears the favorable interpretation by Joseph. And so it says in verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream. And there were three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Yeah, not so good for you. Okay. So Joseph answered, said to him, this is the interpretation of the three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you, hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Sorry, but good talk. And so the butler does get restored. Forgets all about Joseph. Months go by, or a year or so goes by. And what is it that Joseph's thinking? Does he ever wallow? We don't see that. I'm not saying he might not have had his moments, because he's not perfect, okay? But we don't read that. And there's a reason for that. There seems to be this incredible faith that Joseph has. I often use him as he is the definition of integrity. You do what's right, let God determine the outcome. I'm doing what's right, and I got thrown into a pit. All right, let God determine the outcome. Well, the outcome was I got sold to these traitors, okay? And so maintain your integrity, let God determine the outcome. The outcome isn't over yet. Okay, well, they took me and then they sold me into slavery. All right, well, the outcome has not been determined yet. You're not dead yet. It's not the end of your life. There are other things in front of you. And as you continue to be a man of integrity, doing what's right, serving Potiphar the way that you're supposed to and everything else, you get thrown into prison. Doing what's right, letting God determine the outcome. Well, here's the thing. The outcome isn't always favorable to the flesh right away. I talk about this all the time. It's a short-term hit for a long-term gain, is what your relationship with the Lord is. That quite often, as you have integrity doing what's right, it leads to a place, well, it's the pit. Leads to a place, there's slavery. Leads to a place where I'm in jail. Leads to a place that isn't really favorable to the flesh. Are you doing what's right? I am. All right, be excited then. Something's about to happen. I don't know when, but continue to keep your eyes on the Lord and work as unto him. And God's going to do something. And so he does, and he's waiting, nothing yet, nothing yet. And then Pharaoh has a dream. He has a dream about 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows, and the 7 skinny cows eat the 7 fat cows, and then he has another dream of 7 stalks of full heads of grain, and then there's 7 blighted stalks of grain, and it's the blighted stalks of grain that devour the 7 healthy stalks of grain. And the butler remembers how Joseph interpreted his dream, and so he tells Pharaoh, hey, I know a guy who can interpret that dream. And so Pharaoh summons Joseph. Go to Genesis 41, verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, and God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. The 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will deplete the land. And so the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God. And God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Every way along the way, Potiphar, then the keeper of the prison, and now Pharaoh, all recognize that God is with him. And Pharaoh declares it in such a way that can we find such a one, a man in whom is the Spirit of God actually dwelling inside of him? Wow. Can we ever find a man such as this? The answer is no. So he says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Wow. But this isn't what Joseph wants. Joseph wants to be set free so he can go back home. But Pharaoh says, no. You're going to be the ruler of this land, and you're the one that's going to oversee this. Okay. Didn't see that coming. That wasn't his desire. His desire was not to be the ruler of Egypt. His desire was not to oversee this huge, massive project that needs to take place. That's not his desire. But it was God's desire. And so he's going to do this under the Lord, and he does a fantastic job of it. And then Pharaoh gives Joseph a wife. And he has two sons, Genesis 41, 51, and 52. Joseph called the name of the first one Manasseh. "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." What he's saying is that, I guess I'm never going back. And so I have Manasseh here, and he's gonna, and God is the one that is telling me to forget my family because obviously he wants my family here. And then he has a second child. And the name of the second he calls Ephraim. "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Notice he still sees it as the land of his affliction. "I went through tremendous toil and hardship in the land. And yet through it all, God is saying, don't look back, look forward. Don't look back towards your family, look forward. And two, he's made me fruitful." So he's able to see God's blessing in all this to where he says, "I became fruitful in the midst of my affliction." And he gives God the praise and glory for that. And that should be a lesson that should be received by all of us. That God can make you forget all the hard work. God can make your life fruitful even though you've gone through great tragedy, crisis, and affliction. He can do that. He can. And it was during that famine that God uses it to bring Joseph's family up from Canaan because they heard that Pharaoh was giving grain to those who were in need. And because of Joseph's position of being Pharaoh's right-hand man ruling, and because Pharaoh loves Joseph, he tells Joseph to give his family the very best that Egypt has to offer. Now, in between there's a good four or five chapters where they come and Joseph doesn't reveal to him that he is Joseph and wants to test their heart. But after he sees their heart and they admit their sin and things like that, he does reveal to him that he is their younger brother, Joseph. And they have this amazing reunion, and Pharaoh overhears that and understands that's his family, and he says, "Tell your family to come up, and I'm going to give you the very best of the land that Egypt has to offer." And so in Genesis 47, verse 5, it says that Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen." And so all this to bring us to this point here, that when Joseph is saying, when it comes time for you to leave this land, understand what is being said. They've been there for 17 years. They went from a famine. They went from a place in Canaan that wasn't really lush, that didn't really provide for them that much. And now they're brought into a land of Goshen. And for the last 17 years, it's lush, it's fertile, it's perfect for shepherds and their flocks. We couldn't imagine anything better. This is paradise to us. And you're telling us we're going to leave this? And you're commanding us that when we do, that we're supposed to take your bones as well? These are the circumstances of what's going in. They're in very comfortable circumstances. They're occupying the land of Goshen, fertile land, very lush, perfect for flocks. Why should they leave that? Why should they want to even leave that? And why are you telling us that eventually we are going to leave that? Because that's what faith does. You walk by faith, not by sight. We're not supposed to make decisions based on what we see. We're supposed to make decisions based on what the Word of God says. And the Word of God has told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now me, this is not the promised land. This is not the land that God has given us. And so by faith, we do what God's Word says above and beyond how we feel or see. That's faith. So Joseph is saying, at a time where you just go, it doesn't concern you, man. Just, you've been so faithful. Just die and go and be with the Lord and everything's good. You don't need to get, he gives this charge because he does care about the next generation. He does care and he wants them to understand there's a promise that's still waiting that I am never going to be able to receive. But what my bones are going to say from generation after generation, which you don't understand, is that you are going to go into servitude. And while they're in slavery, they will do anything to leave this land, but they're not going to be able to. But my bones in that box is a reminder to them of what I'm saying to you right now. Take these with you when you go into the promised land, which means you will go into the promised land, even though you're in servitude at that point. That's tremendous faith. That's incredible faith. Remember what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not see. You don't see it now, but through faith you can. And sometimes through faith, you still can't even see the promise. You just know the promise, but you don't know what the blessing of that promise is going to bring. When my wife and I were brought out to Littleton to plant the church that we had in Littleton, there was a lot of hardship there. And then when it finally got to the place where in my little pea brain, I'm going, wow, this is God's blessing. This is wonderful. I see success, however you want to label that or whatever. And services are full and things seem to be flowing and people are doing ministry without even being asked. And it just was, this is wonderful to see this moving of God that is going on. And then God says, okay, now it's time to go. That was my Goshen. It was fertile. It was wonderful. It's exactly where a shepherd wants to be with his sheep. I can feed them. They're growing. They're going out, they're doing ministry. It's wonderful. Okay, but it's time to go. I don't want to. It's just, this is everything that I imagined. That's great, what you imagined. But are you a follower of me or not? I want you to go to this fellowship here in Castle Rock. I don't want to go there. They have problems. See, Lord, where I am right now, if someone has a problem, I can minister to them through the Word, and if they don't receive the Word and they continue to be a problem, I can say, leave, because I was here first. But here, I'm not there. I'm coming into a go. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to follow my calling? Are you going to follow my promises? Or are you going to stay by what you see? And I had to go. Can I tell you, the last 6.5 years or so, almost 7 years, I wouldn't have changed any of it for the world. I'm so blessed by what I've seen God do through this body. I'm so blessed of where he's calling us. If he should tarry and I get to live long enough to be able to see what he's putting together for our future home there on 5th and Woodlands. And then even after that, once we get there, don't think that we've arrived. Okay? There's other promises that is now just our base camp of where we're going to move forward from there. And however the Lord should tarry and however much longer we have here, there's something in the future he wants us to be going towards, his promises. And that's why I love the Castle Rock Day of Prayer, is that we've seen how God has blessed. We've seen how he is blessed with the town council and how we now have in God we trust. And we love the fact that the town council now invites pastors in to pray before each town council meeting. That's great. It's a great heritage. It's a great foundation that has been laid. I love the fact that the pastors are getting together to pray on Thursday morning. That's awesome. I'm so glad about the day of prayer that we have on that Saturday of Labor Day. Awesome. But it doesn't end there. We haven't arrived. Not everybody in Castle Rock is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as though every single town and city has pastors getting together and praying. It's not as though everything is now done. There is so much work to be done. What we don't want to do, we want to honor what God's done in the past, but we want to continue to move forward for what he has for us today and in the future. And we're to make sure that we don't tire in the midst of that. That's what we're here to encourage, exhort, come alongside, love. We want to do all those kind of things. There are promises that are still to be received, and we're walking in that direction. The best is still to come. It's wonderful what he has done, but there's more wonderful things that he is going to do and lives that we're going to see changed. And when I look at Joseph, that's what I see. Every time there's a situation that comes his way, as Potiphar's wife throws herself at Joseph, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" When the baker and the butler have dreams, he says, "Doesn't interpretations belong to God?" When Joseph finally reveals to his brothers who he is, and they say, "Well, we're the ones who sent you into slavery," he goes, "No." As they're looking that he's going to give vengeance and payback, he's saying, "No, don't you understand? Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me here before you for one reason, to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Who did all these things? God did. God did. When we get to the place where we can totally submit and say, "You know why I'm in this marriage? God wants me in this marriage." So the question is, in this marriage, are you doing everything for the glory of God in that marriage? God has you in that marriage for a reason. "Dave, you don't know my spouse." I don't know your spouse. I know you, and I know God has called you. And you're to serve the Lord in that marriage. And be the very best spouse that God has called you to be. Maybe that's what's going to lead him or her to the Lord. But that's where God has you. "Dad, you don't understand where he has me right now in this job." "Oh, I do. You're there for a reason. It's a short-term hit for a long-term gain. Can you be faithful in that horrific place that he has you right now?" Nobody could. Joseph did. We always say that nobody can. That's just placing blame. Nobody's gone through what I've gone through. It's not true. There's nothing new under heaven. Okay, nothing new under heaven. Others have gone through it. Don't you want to be the person who faithfully goes through it? That afterwards you have this incredible testimony that your heart was loyal and God moved mightily on your behalf? Don't you want that testimony? I do. And the only way to have that testimony is to go through difficult things. The only way to have that is to be in affliction. The only way to have that is that a very difficult situation has come your way. Now, how are you going to handle it? I want to do it faithfully in the Lord. And if you do that, he will show himself mightily. And then you'll have stories, testimonies in which to share with other people. As I look out, I've seen a few faces, and I'm not going to point you out or anything like that, but you bless me because I know what you have gone through. And you're here. And you truly do want to give testimony with how the Lord has brought you through it. You bless me. And God wants to use you to bless others as well. And so I'm grateful for you, very grateful for you. And so he goes on to say what Satan meant for evil, God is going to turn around for good. And that's that man of faith that Joseph is, willing to leave a legacy. And I want to leave a legacy behind me.